I had an interesting discussion by means of texting with my grandson this morning. If you got your notes, look about two-thirds of the way down on the first page in bold black letters, Stairway to Heaven. I texted my grandson this morning, and a little backstory. He and I were riding in the car about a year ago, and he said, "Grandpa, do you mind if I put my music on?" I said, "No, go ahead." And he started playing, and I forget who it was, but it was somebody from the 70s that I listened to as a kid. And he was, "This is really cool, isn't it?" And I said, "I can't believe you're listening to this and thinking it's really cool. This was on when I was a kid." And he said, "Oh, my friends and I all love this." And so I texted him this morning, and I said, "Trent, do you think it's appropriate for me to be teaching referencing Led Zeppelin, Stairway to Heaven?" And he texted back and said, "Ha, ha, ha, yes." I'm really not referencing Led Zeppelin this morning, but part of what I'm going to be speaking on is about a Stairway to Heaven. So, having said that, let's turn to John chapter 1, and I'm going to start in verse 35 through 51. Many of you remember the story of Jesus calling the disciples to follow him, his 12 chosen ones, that he was his inner circle. This is the story of him calling some of them, and the one I want to point out is Nathanael. And most of us don't know very much about Nathanael. There's not a lot in Scripture about who Nathanael was or much about him. But as Ted read this morning, Jesus used an incredible phrase referring to Nathanael when he first saw Nathanael. And it's a phrase, "I wish that I was worthy of." And he said, when Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said of him, "Here truly is an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." Wow. I mean, how incredible would that be for the Son of God to say about any one of us? But let's go back. And start at the beginning of this section. The next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." Okay, now for us, because we've talked about this quite a bit, it's common, but for most people in our Western culture, that wouldn't make a whole lot of sense. But to the hearers of John the Baptist, as he saw Jesus approaching, it made perfect sense. It took them immediately back to the Passover and the Passover lamb. So he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." When two of the disciples heard him, and the two of the disciples, he's talking about two of John's disciples. When two of the disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, "What do you want?" They said, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "are you staying?" "Come," he replied, or "where are you staying?" "Come," he replied, and you will see." So they went and saw where he was staying, and they spent the day with him. It was about 4 in the afternoon. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two that heard what John had said and who had followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was find his brother Simon to tell him, "We have found the Messiah," that is, the Christ, and he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas," which, when translated, is Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, "Follow me." Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethesda. Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." "Nazareth? Can any good thing come from there?" Nathanael asked. "Come and see," said Philip. And when John saw Nathanael approaching, he said of him, "Here truly is an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." "How do you know me?" Nathanael asked. Jesus answered, "I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you." Then Nathanael declared, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And I'm going to stop there, because I'm going to come back to that. And that's why when I had Ted read this, I had him stop there, because we're going to look a little bit further at the following response of Nathanael and what Jesus says to him. One of the things I want to point out here is a statement that is made by Philip when he saw, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Now you notice that Philip didn't rush up to Nathanael and say, "Hey, we've found the Messiah." He didn't say, "We found the one that has been promised." He said, "We found the one who Moses wrote about." And I want to delve into that just a little bit, because I think as we look at Scripture, oftentimes we miss some things in the Old Testament which are just amazing, which point to our relationship with Christ, which points to who Christ would be and the relationship he had wanted to have with mankind. So turn back to the first page of your notes. And at the top you see Torah, law, or narrative. The word Torah is a Hebrew word that means law, instruction, or direction. In the Hellenistic Jewish world, so Jerusalem, Israel, all of that at the time of Christ was heavily influenced by the Greeks, because the Greeks had come in, conquered that land, and implanted their culture as much as they could on the Jewish people. And in the among the Hellenistic Jews, when they refer to what we call the Pentateuch, or what the Jews call the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, when they look at that, they call it the book of the law. But if you were going to go and look at the Palestinian Jews from the point outside of the Hellenistic influence, you wouldn't see them calling it the book of the law. You would see them referring it to it strictly as the Torah, being the instruction or the direction. This was the direction given by God to Moses on how to have a relationship with God, on how God wanted to interact with his people, on how God wanted to interact with the entire world. And even today, there's a lot of debate on what does the word Torah mean? Does it mean the law? Does it mean instruction? Where does it stand? I want to take a look at some of the scriptures that talk about the law, and I want to read it first as the law, and secondly as simply the Torah. So we see in Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 and 18, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Okay, now notice here that when Matthew is quoting Jesus, He says, I have not come to abolish the law or the prophets. Now, we know that when we read the New Testament, we're reading a translation from the Greek. We also know that Jesus, at the time when he was speaking to the people around him, wasn't speaking Greek, right? He was speaking Aramaic, or sometimes Greek, or sometimes Hebrew. But he wasn't speaking Greek. So he wouldn't have used the word law there. He would have used the word Torah. So if we read this and insert the word Torah instead of the prophets, and we think of the Torah being the first five books of the Bible, not just simply the law given to Moses by God, but the whole narrative given to Moses, then let's see what it says. Do not think that I have come to abolish the Torah or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say unto you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of the pen, will by any means disappear from the Torah until everything is accomplished. Okay, now if we read that law, the statement, until everything is accomplished, doesn't quite fit. What do you mean, everything is accomplished? But if we read that as Torah and look at the Torah as a narrative, this is a narrative of, this is a prophetic narrative of who Jesus would be. It's not five books, but an entire narrative. The narrative runs from Genesis through Deuteronomy, all five books of the Torah being a narrative of who Jesus is prophetically. So then when we say, not the least stroke of the pen will by any means disappear from the narrative until everything is accomplished, then all of a sudden that makes a whole lot more sense and it seems to fit much better. So let's look at the next verse I have written down, Matthew 11:13. For all the prophets in the law prophesied until John. But what if we read it, for all the prophets in the Torah prophesied, or all the prophets in the first five books of the Bible prophesied until Jesus? And then John 5:45-47, Jesus speaks of this himself when he says, do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. Your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set. If you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. Okay, what did Moses write? He wrote the first five books of the Bible. For Moses wrote about me, since you do not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say? So if we were to take this, the first five books of the Bible, and look at it only as law, then what Jesus said in John wouldn't make sense. But if we look at it as a narrative, a prophetic narrative of who Jesus was, then it makes complete sense. Because here Jesus is saying, Moses wrote about me. But since you do not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say? Now, if you turn back to the second page of the notes and look at John 1:31-51 again, and you consider what Philip is saying to Nathanael, we have found the one Moses wrote about in the first five books of the Bible, instead of in the law. So we take the word not law out of there, and we put Torah in there. We have found what Moses wrote about in the Torah, and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of the son of Joseph. Now I want to take a look back into Scripture. So we look at the first five books of Moses, now as narrative instead of just the law. And there was a famous rabbi in the medieval times. His name was Solomon ben Yitzhak, or Solomon, son of Isaac. He was from France, and as he is, if you listen to anything spoken of by a Jewish person, and they're talking about scripture, and they're talking about how to interpret it or how to understand it, they're often quote this guy. He went also by Rashi. And if you study at all, you hear about this guy a lot. But he said, if we look at the Torah as law, then it wouldn't make sense that it started in Genesis 1:1. We would expect it to start in Exodus chapter 12. In Exodus chapter 12 is when God is starting to give the law to Moses. He starts by talking about remembering the Passover. Then there's some more narrative, and then it goes into the Ten Commandments and the other law throughout the book of Exodus and into Leviticus. And Rashi, or Solomon ben Yitzhak, said, if this was only the book of the law, it wouldn't start in Genesis 1:1, which is a narrative. It's a story of creation. It would start in Exodus chapter 12. So as we look at it, it's important that we start looking at the first five books of the Bible as a prophetic narrative of who the Messiah would be, of God working in the lives of men to bring about from sinful man in a broken relationship a redeemer that would connect the two back together. A holy God and a rebellious man. And the Torah speaks first of the Messiah. Most of us know the story of the Tower of Babel. And this week I want to talk a little bit about the Tower of Babel. And about three stairways to heaven spoken of in Scripture. And if I was able to sing, I'd start singing that Zeppelin. But fortunately for you, I know that I'm not a good singer, so I won't even start. But I want to look back to Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 through 8. Because this is a story of shortly after the flood, and as the people started, God commanded Moses and his three sons to replenish the earth. And they did a pretty good job real quick. And as the population started growing, they started moving eastward. And as they moved eastward, we pick up Genesis 11, verses 1 through 8. Now the whole world had one language and a common speech. As the people moved eastward, they found the plain of Shinar, and settled there. They said to each other, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They used bricks instead of stone and tar for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to heaven, so that we may make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we will be scattered over the face of the earth. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower the people were building. The Lord said, if as one people speaking the same language they have begun to do this, nothing they plan will be impossible for them. Come, let us go and confuse their languages so that they will not understand each other. So the Lord scattered them over the face of the earth, and they stopped building the city. That is why it is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the languages of the whole world. From there, the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. Okay, if you remember from your Sunday school, if you went to Sunday school when you were young, it was often taught about the story of Babel, or at least in my Sunday school it was. And the story really never made a whole lot of sense to me of why they would build this tower. And the Bible doesn't assign a reason. It doesn't assign a motive to the people that were building the tower. But we have from previous verses in Scripture a fair idea of who the leader was at the time the tower was built. And we believe that, I wish I had a better memory because I have to find it in my notes, the name of the man, Nimrod, I'm sorry. We believe that Nimrod was the leader of the people at the time the Tower of Babel was built. We also have in Scripture, speaking of that time when there was a division. Early in Genesis, it speaks of Peleg, who was one of the descendants of Shem, son of Noah. And it speaks of that point where there was division. And it's kind of an obscure little scripture in Genesis. But if we look at that as being the dividing time where the languages were confused, then we understand about what time, what era this happened in. And Peleg was born 100 years after the flood. And I tell you all this background to say, okay, the people that are building this city, that are building this tower, for them, most of them would have remembered Noah, the adults in the group, because Noah was still alive. Even up until the time of Abraham, Noah was still alive. It's very likely that Abraham knew Noah. It's very likely, and some Jewish tradition teaches that Isaac, or that Abraham was trained under Shem, that his knowledge of God came from Shem, Noah's son, because Shem also was still alive some 430-some years later after the flood. So these people, even if you read the story of the Tower of Babel, a lot of worldly scholars will look at this and say, this is a myth that's made up by pagans that had no knowledge of God. And then it's interpreted into the Bible and God is inserted into it. But these wouldn't have been pagans that had no knowledge of God, because they would have known of God through Noah. They would have known of God through Shem, his son. Both of them lived through the flood. So as they moved east, they decided to build a city. They decided to build a tower. And as you look at some of the different theories of why they built a tower, some believe that it was because they remembered the flood. They remembered the stories they heard from their fathers and their fathers' fathers of the flood. And they wanted to build a tower that would get them high enough, if God were to ever destroy the world again, that they would be safe. Okay, now, they didn't study well enough, because this tower, I assume, was not taller than the tallest of mountains, which the flood covered. But anyway, that's one of the theories, is that they were trying to escape the wrath of God. Another theory is that they were trying to be able to approach God in their own strength. And I believe that this theory makes more sense, because it's what we have done since Adam. Since Satan deceived Eve and Adam sinned, and sin entered into the world by one man, we tried to be like God. We tried to approach God in our own strength. We tried to be a God ourselves. And these people were trying to build a tower to the heavens, the tower to reach paradise on their own, a tower to reach the realm of God on their own. And God saw it and confused their languages so that they couldn't do it anymore. Okay. The next stairway to heaven I want to look at, because the Bible doesn't call the Tower of Babel a stairway to heaven, but what did the people say about it? The people said they wanted to reach it, or to build a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens. And I wanted to point that verse out specifically because Moses writes a few chapters later almost that same line. And I want to take you forward to the time where Isaac's son, Jacob, has appeared to Jacob trying to disguise himself as his brother Esau. He gets the blessing, he gets the birthright, and then his mother says to him, you need to go to my family to find a wife because the people around here aren't suitable. And so he goes off to find a wife, and he comes to a certain place. And in Genesis chapter 28, 10 through 15, we read, Jacob left Beersheba and set out for Haran. When he reached a certain place, he stopped for the night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones there, he put it under his head and lay down to sleep. He had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on the earth with its top reaching to heaven. So Moses uses the very same phrase that he uses back when he's talking about the people talking about the Tower of Babylon, Tower of Babel, that it would reach to the heavens. And the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. There stood above it the Lord. And he said, I am the Lord your God, of your father Abraham, and of the God of Isaac. And I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. All the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I am with you and will watch over you and will go wherever you will go, and I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised in you. And the phrase that I want to point out is that your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the east, the west, the north, and the south. All peoples on the earth will be blessed through you. This is a messianic prophecy. This is saying through your line, the Messiah will come and will bless all peoples. But the point I want to make here is that this same phrase, reach to the top of the heavens, is used back when he's talking about the Tower of Babel. And in the Tower of Babel, we see mankind trying to reach to God in his own strength, by his own means. But when we see it with Jacob, God is providing the means, the stairway to heaven. God is providing the access to himself. Man cannot do it on his own. Then the third stairway to heaven that we see in scriptures comes in the New Testament, in the story of Jesus calling Nathanael. And if you don't look at it from the light of the Old Testament, Jesus makes a statement that just doesn't make any sense to me outside of the stories in the Old Testament, speaking of the Tower of Babel in speaking of this stairway or the Jacob's ladder. So in the last part of what I read from John 1, 35 through 51, when Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said to him, "Here truly is an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." "How do you know me?" Nathanael asked. And Jesus answered, "I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you." Then Nathanael declared, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." In the next two verses, Jesus said, "You believe because you saw. Because I saw you under the fig tree, you will see greater things than that." Then he added, "Very truly I tell you, you will see heaven open up and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." The angels of God ascending and descending. Now, where did we see that before? In Genesis 28, the angels of God were ascending and descending. I believe that, you know, I remember in Sunday school this story and Jacob's ladder, but it was never told to me what Jacob's ladder was. And here we hear Jesus saying, "I am the bridge. I am the stairway to heaven." Jesus said, "You will see the heavens open and the angels of God ascending and descending." Now, for most people in our Western culture, that would make no sense. But to the Jewish people that were standing around Jesus listening to that, they would have automatically connected that back to the story of Jacob and God standing at the top of the ladder, top of the stairway, speaking to Jacob and making a promise that his descendants, through his descendants, all the peoples of the earth will be blessed. Jesus here is saying, "I am the answer to the prophecy made to your father, Jacob." If we look at the Tanakh, at the Old Testament, only as, or not the Old Testament, the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, the Torah, only as a book of the law, and don't look at it as a prophetic narrative of who the Messiah would be, we could miss this. But here in the Old Testament, God is saying, "I will bless my people by sending a Redeemer that will redeem them from their sins." And he says it to Jacob by saying, "All peoples of the earth will be blessed through you and through your offspring." So often I think that as Western culture, 21st century believers, we have a tendency not to want to look at the Old Testament, only to look at the New Testament. But there is so much in the Old Testament that shows us the heart of the Father, the love that he has for us, and how he wanted to have that close relationship with us through Jesus Christ our Lord. And this is just one example. And over the next couple of weeks, we're going to be looking at a number of examples of how God in the Old Testament spoke of his love for us. It's not just a book of the law, but a narrative of God's love for us and how he would send a Messiah to redeem us, that he might have that close relationship with us and that we might walk in fellowship with him. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you and I praise you for your word and for the truth in it. Help us to as we study, not just to look at the surface, but to look beyond to the culture in which it was spoken and the ways in which you gave us the truth of who you are in the love you have for us, in the relationship you desire with us. Help us to grow in that relationship as we see your heart closer and better. In Jesus' name I pray.
Amen.